Quite an interest in your prayers today. We had some rough night with heart fibrillation. Every once in a while, we get that for some reason or other. The Lord touched my heart fibrillation several years ago. Most of you know I had a massive heart attack 19 years ago, and for 7 years I had heart fibrillation, and God touched it. But once in a while it comes back if there's some aggravation for it. This time I don't know what the aggravation is, but usually we can shock it back into sinus rhythm. We're on page 6, the bottom of the page, the nature of sin. The nature of sin. The important question for determination is the question, what is sin? We left off with this, I believe it was last Thursday. What makes one act sinful and another right? Why is one attitude right and another wrong? There is, we will see, within every human, written upon his spirit, I don't believe it's soulish, we used to deal with this in psychology class, but written upon his spirit, that God-given, God-in-breathed part of man, which is just as fallen as his soul now, but it still remains or retains the moral law of God written upon it, indelibly. And in that class, and we will probably take up a little bit of it in soteriology, not only indelibly, but infallibly. We'll use the text several times in the second chapter of Romans, that the Gentiles which have not the law of God, being a law to themselves, meanwhile have the law written upon the tables of their heart, their conscience meanwhile accusing and excusing one another. There's no such thing as anybody on the face of the earth that doesn't know right from wrong. Now, their conscience, applying that moral law, can be absolutely wrong. You'll see later in apologetics. Be absolutely wrong. You can have a seared conscience, perverted conscience. But you can't pervert the moral law of God stamped indelibly upon our spiritual nature. It'll be one of the witnesses in the day of judgment. Both the judgment for the saints at the judgment seat of Christ and at the judgment of the great white judgment throne of all the lost of all the ages. There'll be nobody who will point a finger at the judge Jesus Christ and say, I didn't know. I was fooled, and nobody told me. I didn't know. They won't ever say that. It's very important to see. We'll have more to say about it as we go along. Why is one sin, one act, and one attitude right and another wrong? It's the whole question of ethics and morals, behavior. The whole study of ethics. What is the basis of ethics? In the world, all teaching of ethics is convenience, equivocation, as the Catholic Church teaches too. It is the whole question of expediency. Nothing is right or wrong in itself, as far as the teachers of ethics are concerned in the world. Sociology, psychology, philosophy. But it's a question of situation ethics, which has crept into the church, because they have done away with the one infallible standard. Based upon one infallible reality, God is who He is. The Holy God, And this word is his holy word forever settled in heaven, he says. Therefore, his standard doesn't change. If it was wrong to lie 6,000 years ago, it's just as wrong to lie today. Same way with all the law of God, the moral law of God. We will see in Pauline theology, when we come to it next year, something is not right or wrong because it's in the Bible by some human standard or human equation or human enforcement. It's eternally right because God, who is who he is, the holy, absolutely holy God, the only intrinsically holy one. No one else has any intrinsic holiness. All acquired from him. That's why the Bible says he only is holy. But yet when he says, be ye holy, for I the Lord thy God am holy, he's asking an impossibility. No, he isn't. He's asking you to let him live his life out through you. And if he does, you'll have a holy life. We'll develop that theme also in other places. We will see God's eternal absolute standard in the Word of God is the method by which God's going to judge people when the books are open. Not what your theological teacher taught, nor your sociology teacher, or any other human. What does God say? What's his requirements? What does the Lord thy God require of thee, as the scripture asks? The whole question of man's moral responsibility, his answerability to God, and all men are going to be. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts by that man whom he hath ordained, Paul says. We must, as believers, all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body according to that it's done, whether it be good or bad. Believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And every man shall be, and the books were opened, and every man shall be judged according to things written in the book. Revelation 20. Make up your mind to it. It's appointed a man once to die. After that, the judgment. I thank God that Jesus Christ took both of those for me as far as penalty is concerned. Death and the judgment. So that he that liveth and believeth on him shall never die, but also we pass from judgment unto life. Why is it that God shall judge every man? We shall see the exceptions of below accountability, why that's so. Especially the condition of infants in soteriology. These are appointments that all men will keep, but I've escaped one appointment already. Death. And I'll escape the other one as far as punishment for sin. Penalty for sin. But I'm still going to have to answer for what kind of a Christian life I lived and how I developed the Christian life within me, from babyhood to maturity. And if you think that there are any exceptions to the judgment, Jesus said, every idle word that men shall say, they shall give an account. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Did you know every word I've said so far this morning in this class, I'm going to have to answer for in the day of Jesus Christ. But look at it another way, you're going to have to answer for how you heard it. And then what you do with it. Yes? No, I don't think so. That would be the wrong expression. It honors his death there, as the books are opened, And as even believers are judged at the judgment seat of Christ, we don't even come into judgment for sin, but for the results of sin in a believer's life. The wages of sin is death. How many sins? How big? The least sin is deadly and fatal, if Jesus Christ is not the Savior. The sins of the saints are provided for. We shall see, as we deal with the unpardonable sin, a warning even to a believer. From three or four texts. There's a twofold essence of sin with which we must deal. One is would be the acts of sin, the other is the attitude of sin. One comes out of the sin nature, or is the sin nature. The other are the fruits or works of the flesh coming out of the sin nature. And we'll be dealing with four different primary things concerning sin. These are just to get an idea of what sin is. Page 7, top of the page. These are general statements concerning sin before we enter into our prime lesson for today, and that is the four ways in which man is a sinner. First, sin considered objectively, or the acts of sin. Our first thought of sin naturally revolves around this relationship to the moral law of God. Since Paul says, where there is no law, there is no sin. But the word sin here is transgression against the law of God. Sin is lawlessness against the law of God. It doesn't mean that there wasn't any sin in the world before God gave the law to Moses. But God wanted sin to take the nature of a direct disobedience of a revealed law of God. Therefore, the law was given. People were saved long before the law, and people were lost long before the law. In fact, we'll take the weakness of the law in Pauline theology next year. The law didn't make anybody good. And the law didn't save anybody. Because nobody could keep it. Except one man. Only one man ever kept the law of God perfectly. Absolutely. And remember, the whole obedience of a lifetime is destroyed by one transgression, Ezekiel says. He says it better than I do, but that's what he means. He said, your righteousness will not be remembered with one transgression. That's the law. The law requires absolute, 100% perfect obedience from the beginning of accountability to the end of your life. The law knows no leniency. As we'll illustrate in Pauline theology, you can go through a whole life without killing anybody, and all of a sudden you get mad enough to cut somebody's gizzard out. So you take a knife and you cut their gizzard out. And you tell the judge, look, I've been a law-abiding citizen for 70 years. I've not broken any law that I know of. I just got mad this one time. Can't you overlook this one time for me, please? Nope. The law says, do and live, disobey and die. Period. That's why the sacrifice was given in the same law. For it was an atonement for your soul. And the word atonement is kephar. It's to cover. In the Old Testament, sin of the believer was covered by the blood as an IOU against the death of Jesus Christ. You'll find that whole idea in the third chapter of Romans, that beautiful place there where it gives almost all the terms of the atonement. But the holy law of God is God's yardstick. Anyone who thinks that, and here's why I believe the Ten Commandments ought to be preached on and taught. Not as a method of salvation, but as a standard. God's holy requirements. Remember the righteousness. Righteousness means perpendicular. That means not one degree this way or one degree that way. He's perfectly upright. It's righteous. Yes. Yes. He has given a universal principle that everybody recognizes. I'm not afraid of the law of man. I'm not afraid of the law of God now because I am righteous in Christ. We shall see this on soteriology when it comes to the word justification. Justification means declared righteous. And not just declared righteous in myself, but as holy as Christ is. Because I'm in Him. And God doesn't see Bragg anymore. He sees Christ. This is our standing, and we shall see that in standing and state. It's all the difference in the world. John shows that any deviation, shortening, is sin. 1 John 3:4. Whosoever practices, that word committed, sin, transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. That is deviation. Anyway. Then in 5:17 of the same book, all unrighteousness is sin. Sin, therefore, and it's a good theological definition in most theologies, not any good at all, is lack of conformity to the moral law of God. Why God gave the law. It makes no difference how the law is revealed to us, by conscience or by the revelation of God in the Bible. Let me read Romans 2:13 through 15. This is a very important text. For not the hearers of the law are justified before God. You need to underscore that before God. In the sight of God. In His presence. And He's holy. So therefore, anyone who's justified before a holy God has to be as holy as God is. That will shake up any sinner or any saint who's trusting in their own righteousness to somehow or other either save them or make them more saved. Neither one will work. For not the hearers of the law are justified, are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, they be a law unto themselves. Which show the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts. Meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. Then notice the next verse. In the day when Jesus Christ shall judge the secrets of men. Verse 16. There's coming a time when there isn't a human being that has ever walked the face of the earth that shall not have the whole subconscious record of his whole life, every thought, every word, every action, every intonation, every impulse, everything that goes to make up life has been written on your, upon your subconscious. And in a moment of time, it'll be laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the Scripture says nothing is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. You can fool everybody else. And with a little help, you could fool yourself. Can you fool God? Paul says to the saints, be not deceived. Let me give you a Bragg's translation of this, paraphrase. Don't kid yourself. You can't make a fool out of God. That's exactly what he said. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. The word mocked is to make a fool out of somebody. Or to fool them. Completely fool them. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that is the very same thing. And everything that Bragg has sown, Bragg is going to meet at the judgment seat. There are some things I don't want to meet. They're under the blood, thank God. They're forgiven. And remember, I've been a Christian since I was about 6 years of age. I've been a Christian almost 70 years, about a year and a half. But I was a very normal boy, which is bad, of course. God has had quite a bit of trouble with E.C. Bragg at various times. Now, he hadn't had any trouble with the new E.C. Bragg, the new man. It's the old man with whom he wrestled. Yes? Yes? Because his gospel changes everything around. That's our Pauline theology. And it is his gospel. His good news that God committed unto him, his trust. This dispensation. Yes. And the gospel, he said, which was committed to my trust. This dispensation, Paul said, was committed unto him, Ephesians 1. And it's his gospel, according to the 15th chapter of Romans, that makes the Gentiles acceptable. The Gentiles would not be acceptable at all without Paul's gospel. As a ministering priest, Paul said, I have offered up the Gentiles as an acceptable sacrifice unto God. And he says it's by my gospel. That's another sermon, by the way. You'll have to come to that later. Yes? Well, this is, in apologetics we'll be given part of that, but we give more of it in Pauline theology. The law was given that sin might become exceedingly sinful, Paul said. And that John says that it might take the nature of a transgression of that law. For instance, the general opinion of the public and the court and everything else may be 25 miles an hour over here on Myrtle Avenue. But believe me, the thing that makes it dangerous to go over 30 miles an hour is not general consensus. It's a city ordinance. It's a law. And therefore, a lot of times, if you're only doing 37, they'll get you. In the 35-mile zone, a little further out. It surely does. And all of the situation and ethics and all the excuses for man's sin. Do you know in God's great grace, infinite grace and all, love, the sacrifice that He gave on Calvary, we have a hard time reconciling the vast crowd of folks who have never even heard the gospel. But they're still without excuse. And I think we're going to have more to answer than they are in some ways for not telling them when we have the gospel. I wish I had time to develop that a little further. I know the God of the whole earth will do right, but we shall see a little later, especially in soteriology, the spiritual condition of the heathen. Are they lost without Christ? We shall see they are. But in the day of judgment, at the great white judgment throne, there'll not be a single individual point a finger at God Almighty and say, "You're unfair." Not one. Yes, but they've all sinned, and they've even sinned against this light that Paul gave in Romans 2. Remember, Romans 1 through 3 is the great law court of the universe where Paul puts the whole human race, the Jew with the law, the Gentile without the law, and he concluded the whole thing under sin. Now, that's number, we see in here, number 3, in the ways in which man is a sinner. Let's wait till we come across that. We'll come across it later about the spiritual condition of the heathen. Those who have never heard. And we will see, unless a person believes that that person is without Christ, without God, without hope in the world, and hopelessly lost without the gospel, you won't make a missionary. And you won't give to missions sacrificially. As a personal responsibility that is A number one. Yes?
What I find a hard time understanding, who is responsible? Is that even responsible? Or am I not responsible for not going?
I am responsible for not going, but that heathen is responsible for his own actions. Every man shall give an account of himself to God. And Paul says they're without excuse. The heathen are without excuse. Did you know that heathen is... I'm preaching my future sermon here. I'm going to have to quit. I want to get through with soteriology next May. Last time I taught it, I had to skip a whole bunch of it because I took too much time here. Some of these questions will be answered anyhow a little later. Let's go on. This whole idea of acts of sin doesn't answer the question of sin as between sin and crime. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time with this one. We commit our crimes against our fellow man, but sin is only against God. And yet the crimes we do against our fellow man as breaking the law of God also sins against God. Psalm 51:4. David had murdered, had committed adultery with Bathsheba, had murdered Uriah the Hittite. And in Psalms 51, he's penitent before God for this particular crime. And he said these words, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and committed this evil in thy sight." Well, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against the whole nation of Israel. But we will see a little later, all sin is charged up against the throne of God. Every sin. That's why God cannot excuse sin. I'm preaching a future sermon now also. But the question arises here also, and then we'll give a little bit better later on. All sin is disobedience to God and chargeable to God. And the moral law of God is the expression of the will of God. The moral law is not only grounded in the will of God, but receives its holiness and character from the holiness of God. The Lord our God is holy. Therefore, His requirements are holy. Grounding ethics in the common weal or good of man, or in expediency, or the majority. God didn't ask for a majority of votes of Israel, whether the moral law of God is going to be instituted or not. Not on your life. Remember, the moral law of God is not true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because it is true. And it's in the Bible because God is who He is. The holy, absolutely holy, intrinsically, infinitely holy God. Every moral precept has its basis upon the fact that God is holy. It's the sanctity of human life because man's made the image of God. The Bible says so. Not because he's good or he's more helped the society or he's a good father or a good citizen and all the rest, no. It's because God says thou shalt not kill. And he says thou shalt not kill because man's made in the image of God. Man's a moral creature. And he's made for reflecting the image of God. Even though it's wrecked now. Until he's saved, it's inoperative. Sin is not just a lack of obedience, it's a lack of holiness. And yet there are none holy except God, the Scripture says. But he said, be ye holy, for I, thy Lord, thy God, am holy. Let's look at the second proposition in these four. There is still the consideration of sin subjectively, or the attitude of sin. This leads us a little behind the act and attitude of sin into the controlled motives of sin, or the human nature. The roots of sin. All the rest are only the fruits and leaves. The sin nature is the root of all evil. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Or the Hebrew really, I think, should be incurably sick. As it's translated in another place, I think in the same chapter. Same word. Sin is a denial of dependence upon God. God never made man to be independent. To do it, brave will. It's a sinful will. Therefore, always, until God gets to working, man wants to be independent of God. And the Christian has that trouble too. Carnality in the Christian and failure to go on to the infilling of the Holy Ghost is that same spirit of independence. I'm going to rule the roost. I'm going to boss my life. God can't tell me what to do. He can't. And in fact, when you're one of his kids, he has the right to whip you a little bit to try to make you do it. He chastises every son whom he receives. And if he doesn't, you're not a son. You're a bastard. You're illegitimate. You're somebody else's young, and that's the devil's. For there are only two fathers and whatnot, everybody, and there are only two kings, and only two lords, and only two gods. One is the devil, and the other is God Almighty. No. Our freedom of will is to be controlled by a holy nature. It wasn't Adam until he disobeyed and became independent. All sin really is an independence of God. I am my own, and I'll do as I please. If I please to obey God, wonderful. We'll get along good together. But if God's asking me to do something I don't like or I don't want to do, I'm not going to do it. I'll find another text to help me out. You can always find one. I know a young fellow, a graduate of Trinity College, who divorced his wife and the mother of his three children and married another Trinity graduate. And you know the excuse he gave to me when I was arguing with him about it? He said, well, David committed sin, and God forgave him and used him. I said, brother, I would use him for your example in that sin with Bathsheba. And David paid dearly for it. You could even find some preachers, maybe, that live like you want to live. But you better not pattern your life after them. One act is holy and another act is unholy because God is who He is. I want to impress that upon you. And if God has ever in your life convicted you of something He doesn't like, brother or sister, if you do that after that, you're sinning. Call it what you will. And you're disobeying God. And you're saying to God Almighty, I don't care what you say, I think it's all right, and my preacher thinks it's all right, and David thought it was all right. Anybody else you could find to help you out? That's narrow-minded, isn't it? Scripture. It works. It's true. You better believe it. We think somehow or other if we argue long enough with God Almighty or disobey Him long enough, He'll forget the whole thing and go change his mind about it. Let me say it again. I don't know if I've said it this year or not, but I love the Holy Spirit for this, but sometimes I get a little put out with Him about it. But He's very narrow-minded. He has a one-track mind. When He convicts you of a sin, don't ever think he'll change his mind. I have another section in Pauline theology. I want to give that one in too, yes? Yes. No. There are some immaterial things upon which the Holy Ghost wants to either uses a test case with us. Now remember, he not only can command us on moral issues, He can command us on obedience. It was one of the things that the Holy Spirit used in my life when He was dealing with me on the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I told Him no. And even argued with Him that I never had felt called along that line. There are several times when the Holy Spirit used things that were not in themselves wrong at all. No moral issue at all. It's just a matter of who's going to boss the temple. Let me give it here. I give it in Pauline theology, but let me give it here also. The Chinese symbol for the Holy Spirit is resident boss. See, that goes with this independence. Resident boss. Did the Holy Spirit come in for your convenience? Did He come in to let you order Him around? Or did He come into your life as vicegerent of Jesus Christ to command the temple? Everything in it. You and Christ or the Holy Ghost cannot be boss at the same time in that same temple. There's no way. It all comes down to this. That's why sin is independence, in a believer or in a sinner. Sin is independence. It's saying, I am my own, and I'll do as I please. So quit quoting Scripture to me. Yes? Now, that's not a moral issue. On any moral issue, it isn't different. It's no better for him to kill than you to kill. He's talking about gray areas, but even where it isn't even gray. It might be white. Well, now, that's a different proposition. That has to do with the law of Christian liberty, and we'll come to that later also in Pauline theology. No, it doesn't. It's a different proposition. That's not something the Holy Spirit's talking to you about, but it's something you're training and everything else, or maybe your church. You might belong to the Wesleyan Methodist, for instance, where it's a sin to wear short sleeves for a woman, or a dress not about near the ankles, or they changed too, by the way, through the years. I pastored a Pilgrim Holiness Church where they got after me for my wife wearing wedding rings. When we went there, I knew what they believed about these things, and they gave indication they wanted to come into the Christian Missionary Alliance, and I was an ordained Alliance pastor, and I went there with the idea of seeing if they did want to become Alliance. Well, they didn't. But they wanted to get rid of my wife's wedding rings, and I told her, I said, listen, those wedding rings, I had a school ring at the time, I took it off. I didn't have a ring like this at that time. I didn't wear a tie pin. I didn't even wear ribbons in my hair. But those wedding rings were a different proposition entirely. And I told the board that. I said, listen, those rings are not ornaments. And by the way, at that time, they were, believe me, they weren't ornamental. I gave $31 for the set. Wedding ring and diamond engagement ring. Now, she thought it was wonderful because she didn't have any jewelry. But on a clear day, you could see the diamond. If you twisted it just right so that it caught a little bit of light somewhere, all of a sudden there'd be a flash of color. But otherwise, you didn't know there was a thing in the world in that engagement ring. But they were precious to her. They were precious to me. I told the board, I said, that means that she's not anymore looking for a husband. She's married. And then I told her, I said, if any lounge lizard makes a pass at her when she's got those rings on, I have a right to sock him. But I said, if she hadn't got them on, it's a case of mistaken identity. Now, I didn't wear any jewelry when I went to that place. There were so many things I didn't do. They thought it was a sin to drink Coca-Cola. I didn't drink Coca-Cola. I never had any of my icebox. There's so many things I didn't do there that I had perfect liberty to do. But Paul says, if eating meat causes my brother to offend, I will eat no meat so long as the world shall stand. You take that to heart. You'll have to go to a place where you've got some funny folks like that too. Let's come back to this question here. This denial of dependence upon God. The Scripture says in Acts 17:28, well, it says in verse 27, "For seek the Lord, if haply ye might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. For in him we live, move, and have our being." Saved and unsaved. I live and breathe the next second because God wills me. How independent am I? In fact, we are dependent on everything. The next breath I take, the next heartbeat I have, the food I eat, everything, I'm dependent. This idea of independence is foolishness. But we will see this will has to be surrendered unto him. This gives God the absolute property rights over us. As we only live and have our being in him and in his will. Therefore, the will of our life ought to be his will. People talk about freedom, but as you know, everybody's a bond slave of something else or somebody else. I'm proud to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I surrendered my will to Him when I got saved. But it took some 16 or 17 years later before I could say amen to everything that God wanted me to do. Either I'm a slow learner or a slow surrenderer, especially on one primary question I had. Look at number 3. Well, still under number 2. Sin is a lack of love toward God. That's number 3, really. It should be. Sin is a lack of love toward God. The dependence and obedience we owe God should take the specific form of devotion. When I married my wife, I surrendered a whole lot of my freedom. And she did too. She made me give up all my girlfriends. She made me take her into consideration, everything we did. And I was glad to do it. Well, there's a new impulse. And that is love. Here's why number 2 should have been, sin is a lack of love toward God. A lack of love toward God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. Well, then the greatest sin is breaking that greatest commandment. And that lack of love toward God takes independence, the form of independence. I will rule my own life. And it takes the form of this lack of devotion to God. The old definition of sin by the theologians is true. Sin is a deficiency of love to God and man. Look what Paul says in Romans 1:25. Who worship and serve. These two words are unique in the Greek. It's worship really should be the second one, and the first one should have the idea of love toward the Creator, or reverence. The word serve is worship serve. Worship serve. What did the heathen do? What does the unsaved person do? Who reverence and worship serve the creature. And which creature do they worship and serve the greatest? Self. More than the Creator, who is over all, God bless forever. And then he put amen on the end of it. I like that. And I usually put me too. Amen, Lord. I don't want Brian to rule this roost. He makes a mess out of it every time he does. I want this temple to be a temple of the Holy Ghost, and I want him to rule it. Not just reluctantly, not just scarcely, nor belatedly, but with alacrity, with joy, because I love him. I shall love all three members of the Godhead. You can see why this lack of love toward God takes this form of independence. Again, it says, I am my own. I'll do as I please. You're dismissed.